morning again, everybody. Happy New Year. Welcome. I'm excited for our 10-year anniversary. It's like we're double digits. We're like a real church now. Ha! Yeah. So, like Michael said, make sure that you share your memories. It will really help Ashley out collect, and we'll have opportunity, as Michael said, to share. Not during service. I was thinking about doing it during service, but I know some of you, this is forbidden ground or something like that. You don't want to come up here. So we'll share. We're going to have a nice lunch. And it was just a time just to celebrate all that God has done and is doing in these 10 years. So praise the Lord for that. So we're back in our series in Genesis after our little break with Advent with our tree stump. And I titled this sermon, Stairway from Heaven, instead of Stairway to Heaven. You can play the song in your head now. But just to catch us up here where we've been, before we read, just to re-enter the story, it's been several weeks since we've been in Genesis, and Genesis, again, is not a collection of moral lessons and how to live better lives. Genesis is a revelation of who God is and how he chooses to deal with broken, sinful people. And by Genesis 28, Jacob is not in a good place. This is not a mountaintop moment in Jacob's life. This is a moment of failure, deception, and consequences. Jacob is running for his life. Happy New Year. So, if you remember when we left off at the end of November, we read this line, this verse from Genesis 27, verse 41. That's where Esau says, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob has deceived his father. He has stolen his brother's blessing. He has fractured his family. And now, because of his own choices, he is alone. He's moving away from home, away from safety, away from his mommy, and away from everything familiar. Jacob is not seeking God here. God is about to seek Jacob in an unbelievable way. So with all that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 28 at verse 10. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll pick up the story here in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we have together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this new year. Thank you for the year that we've had. We're excited for what you will do. We're excited to celebrate 10 years here at Renew. We're just excited just to see what you have in store for us, and we pray that you help us continue to stay in step with you. Help us be faithful, Lord. So, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word, Lord, and again, my prayer is the same. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So again, Genesis is not a collection of moral lessons about how to live better lives, 10 steps and you will do better. It's a story, a revelation of who God is from the very beginning and how he chooses again to deal with broken people. And from the very beginning, humanity, people, men and women, keep trying to solve the same problem. How do we get back to God? Although God has a plan, I think deep down in each and every one of us, we are trying to solve, how do we get back to God? And we see this again and again. After sin enters the world, Adam hides. After Cain kills his brother, he defends himself. Humanity builds Babel. That great tower. Abraham and Sarah try to help the promise along. We're just helping God out. And now we come to Jacob. Jacob believes God's promises, but he believes they must be secured, managed, and protected. And it's his job to do it. And Genesis 28 is the moment where God interrupts that belief. You'll notice again and again, every generation, God steps in and corrects their stinking thinking, as he does for us. And God does so not with anger, not with this correction of a wagging finger, but with grace. And that's what we're seeing here. So if we pick up in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. We didn't read verses 1 through 9. We will whenever we get to the next chapter. It connects well. He's on the run and he set out for Haran. He's told to go find a wife from his people, the same as his father did, Abraham did for his father. And verse 11 says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Jacob is not heading out for a great spiritual retreat. He's not going for a camp high. He's on the run. Again, he's running from Esau, his brother. He's running from consequences. He's running from the fallout of his own deception, and he knows it. It's no surprise. And now the heir of the promise is alone. Now imagine this. This is many, many great-grandpa of Jesus. The heir to which brings in Jesus is sleeping out in the middle of the dirt on a stone. No servants, no flocks, no one to protect him, just the desert ground. A stone for a pillow. It's like he went camping and forgot something. And the stone here is to show just how bad he has it. Now think about it just for a moment. How bad does it have to be that you have to use a stone for a pillow? He doesn't have a jacket. He doesn't have a cloak. A stone. And this matters because Jacob isn't just afraid of his brother. Jacob is afraid of being exposed. This is a big deal, to be exposed. Up to this point, Jacob has survived by being clever, by being smart, by staying one step ahead, by controlling the story, controlling the narrative. But here, there's nothing to manage. No disguise, no hairy suit, no making stew, no plan, no leverage. Just Jacob, as he really is. And notice what's missing. There's no altar here. No prayer recorded. No repentance, no confession, no out in the middle of this place. God, I've blown it. I've ruined it. No, none of that. Jacob doesn't say, God, I messed this all up. He just claps on the ground and he sleeps on his rock. And this is important. God meets Jacob before Jacob fixes anything. This will be a theme in Jacob's life again and again. Seems to be a theme in my life, too. I got to fix it, right? I think I mentioned this before, you know. I'm going to go and run and lose weight before I go to the doctor so he can tell me to go run and lose weight. You know, before you go to the dentist, why do you brush your teeth 3 times before you show up? What? Why? Why are you doing that? Why do you need to go wash your hair before the lady washes your hair before she cuts it? Why? We got to do something. Be an active participant in what God's doing so he notices us. But again, God meets Jacob before Jacob fixes anything. He's on the run. Some of us assume God meets us after we clean ourselves up, even though we know better, after we get the story straight, after we regain control. And Genesis 28 says something very, very different. God meets Jacob at the end of himself. Here's the deeper truth to it. Jacob doesn't deceive because he loves lying. Jacob deceives because he's afraid the real him won't be enough. Isn't that why we deceive ourselves, deceive others? Sometimes it is just a lie, but mostly it's we're just afraid that the real us, the truth, isn't enough, or we'll get in trouble. That's why he grasps. That's why he manipulates. That's why he attempts to manage outcomes. And if we're honest, many of us recognize that place. Not so much that we're rebellious intentionally. We shake our fist and we're going to do just awful deeds. But what we do is not, again, a rebelliousness, not faithless. Just afraid, so we respond in rebellious or faithless. Afraid that if we don't control things, they'll all fall apart around us. Afraid that if we are fully known, we won't be fully loved. Put our mask on. Put our big boy or big girl pants on. Jacob believes God's promises. He does. He just doesn't yet trust God's heart. As a pastor, I've seen that again and again in people's lives. It's easy to do. I believe in God. He has a plan for me. It's just, really? Is he good? And that's exactly where God meets us. That's where he meets Jacob. And then this dream comes, Genesis 28, 12. So he lays down on his rock, and verse 12 says he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, if you grew up in church and you were in kids' church or you were in Sunday school, who here has this picture of a ladder? Like a wooden ladder with a couple of rungs, and the angels are climbing up and down. Anybody? No? Okay. You had better Sunday school teachers than me. That's what I pictured. I even remember making a stairway to heaven with popsicle sticks. No, you guys? Whatever. Well, I did. We had little cutout angels, and my angels fought, whatever. This is that picture. And some of your translations say ladder. That's not a really good translation. It really means stairway or ramp. It's the only place in the Bible that this word is used. It's where we get the word, or the word ziggurat. Maybe you know that. Maybe you're thinking Aztecs, you know, the little staircase that goes around the temple. So that's this picture. So it's not one little ladder shaking. It's this huge ramp, this huge ziggurat, this stairway. And what he sees on the stairway from heaven is angels ascending and descending. What a scene. There's a scene also in 2 Kings. We won't get into it, but when Elijah says, hey, can you just show the servant? We're about to be attacked. Can you just show? And God for a moment opens up the skies and he sees everything that's going on. So the stairway, this ziggurat, and that should take us straight back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 11, just verse 4 and 5. Let me just read that just to catch the moment here. Verse 4 says, then they said, the people in Babylon, Babel, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that way we may make our name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the people were building. You remember the scene? There's a couple of interpretations of what this means. Either they are building this, yes, indeed, to make a name for themselves, as Scripture says, but it's either to storm heaven or to get heaven's attention, or to go back to the days when the angels, the watchers, were coming down in the Nephilim, and they wanted to connect to that power, and they were afraid that God was going to scatter them, which he did. But this is the same kind of understanding. Genesis 11 is a story, a picture of building up to heaven, a stairway to heaven. And here Jacob is now having a dream of a stairway coming from heaven. At Babel, humanity builds a structure, a ramp to heaven, if you will, on their terms, for their namesake. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be important. And God comes down not to bless, but to scatter. Now look at Bethel, where Jacob's at. Jacob doesn't build anything. He's asleep. He's on the run. His brother wants to kill him. He'll never see his mother again. And this time, God initiates. Heaven opens. Angels move. But Jacob does not. At Babel, we see people climbing and God scattering. Here at Bethel, God descends. God promises. This is the gospel pattern emerging again. We see the gospel early on. You don't climb your way to God. God comes down to you, in which we say yes and amen. But sometimes we live a life that says, well, let me help you out, God. Let me get your attention. And again, notice the angels are ascending and descending, meaning God was already active. Jacob didn't open heaven. He woke up to it. It's that scene, it's that picture that Dallas Willard describes. Whenever he finally let go of worry and anxiety, when he woke up one morning and he felt like God said, well, good morning. I've been working all night. So nice of you to join me. That fear of, oh, we got to do something. But yet here, Jacob didn't open up heaven. He woke up to it in a dream. Then God speaks. And this is the first time Jacob hears God directly. Up until this point, he's heard his grandpa Abraham, his dad Isaac talk about God. Sure, but this is the first time Jacob hears God directly. And God does not rebuke him. God does not interrogate him. God reaffirms the covenant because he's God. Verse 13, from this picture, there above it, the stairway, stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying, a play on the word of him lying on the stone. You have nothing, but you own it all. I've given it to you. 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offsprings. And here's the crux of it all. Verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Land, offspring, blessing, purpose for the nations. But listen to, again, how personal it becomes. Verse 15, I am with you, or New King James ESV, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. This is nearly word for word of what he said to Abraham when he made the covenant. To the scoundrel of a Jacob. Essentially, God's saying no performance required, no conditions attached. Now, again, if you're here saying, but sin and consequences, yes, of course. You'll see in the very next chapter, there's a whole lot of things going on. The deceiver is deceived. But again, this is God saying the performance, no performance required, no conditions attached. This is my covenant. I'm inviting you in. And Jacob has taken blessings by deception at this point. God gives promises by grace. This confronts Jacob's deepest lie, deep down inside of him, his lie. If I don't control this, it will fall apart. And I think it confronts ours too. Many believers aren't doubting God's existence. They're doubting his reliability. Or perhaps doubting, how good do I have to be to get God's attention or for him to do what I want? So, we manage outcomes, we try to control relationships, we secure futures. But verse 28 says, God's faithfulness doesn't depend on how firm our grip is, how well we can control outcomes. And then Jacob wakes up in a shock from this conversation that God says is speaking to him. After he sees this ziggurat, this staircase, this all these angels running back and forth, Jacob wakes up shocked and afraid. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And I thought I was just camping here for the night. That sentence carries weight. Jacob thought God was distant, conditional, manageable. Instead, God was near all along. Jacob responds with worship. But this faith is still forming. I mean, he wakes up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place. I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? We throw around the word awesome, but really the word awesome really is set aside for God. It's awestruck. But yet, he worships. But then he says something that's a little interesting. Let's see his worship first. Verse 18, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He's consecrating, he's setting apart, he's building a pillar, he's setting up a memory box, if you will, of this place. He pours oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So he sets up the stone, he anoints it, he names Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth means house, El means God, pretty easy. This is where God is at. This is his place. And in verse 21, he goes from worship to confusion, to doubt. Then Jacob made a vow. Nothing wrong with that. But how he says it, if God will be with me. Wait a minute, what did God just say? I mean, we can just go back. I will be with you and will watch over you. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. He worships God, and then he says, if God will be with me. If. It's like you come and we worship and we're feeling really great, or you go to camp, you go to a retreat, you're feeling wonderful, you get down the mountain, you get in your car to lunch and say, well, if God is really... What did we just sing about? What did you just spend a whole weekend or week? The students will be going to, the middle school students will be going to camp. The high school students will go to camp at Hume. It'll be awesome. And imagine them getting on the bus and saying, well, I wonder if God really loves us. You ask your kid, how was camp? It was good. I hope God loves us. What did we spend $300 million for you to go to camp for? Not 300 million. Pretty close. But he says this. He makes a vow, and he starts his vow with a question. Now, anytime you look at making a vow, now just picture this for a moment. You're standing there with your bride-to-be, the husband-to-be. I promise to cherish. If. Well, but if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, exactly what God had already promised him. If. And this is not mature faith. It's really easy to laugh at him, make fun of him. But it is awakened faith. It is the start of faith. I think sometimes we get a little jaded, perhaps, being followers of Christ for a little while, thinking, well, he should have known. Why would God choose this guy? But it's awakened faith. Think about your journey. Was your faith mature in day one? God doesn't come back down, shows the staircase, folds it back up, and say, fine, forget it. God does not finish Jacob's transformation here, but he reorients it. He adjusts it. He can work with this. He's God after all. And now this is where the Bible does something remarkable. If we fast forward to the New Testament, we see this story almost explained or fulfilled, if you will. Now, if you turn to the New Testament and you turn to John 1, I want to show you where this story goes. Centuries after Jacob falls asleep on a stone, another man is sitting under a tree. His name is Nathanael. He's thoughtful. He's cautious. He's not easily impressed. Let me read it to you. We'll pick up in the middle of the story. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave from Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. Come and see. Now, just quickly, if you want to do a character study on Philip, that's like his go-to. Come and see. Come check it out. It'll be all right. Come on. Don't believe me? It's fine. Come on. Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Oh, an Israelite from Israel. Jacob's name becomes Israel. Spoiler alert, I know we haven't got there. There is no deceit. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceit. Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. All because Nathanael said, can anything good come from there? Jesus doesn't say, why are you talking about where I'm from? Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. There's no lie. He asked the honest question. 48, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, Philip, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So when Philip tells him they found the Messiah, Nathanael responds with skepticism. Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's not arrogance. It's discernment. Wait a minute. Is this right? Nathanael doesn't want hype. He just wants the truth. Honest truth. And when Nathanael finally comes towards Jesus, Jesus says something that stops him cold. 47 again. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. This word, again, deceit is not a casual word because Israel exists because of deceit. Jacob stole the birthright, even though that's what God's plan is, that he went about it the wrong way. He's a deceiver. He's a schemer. A man who learned early that blessings had to be taken, not trusted. Again, Jacob deceived his brother. He manipulated his father. He managed outcomes because he was afraid the real him wouldn't be enough. Imposter syndrome. And yet, after years of striving, God met Jacob again, this time not in a dream, but in a wrestling match. Look at there. And Jacob clung. God wounded him. God renamed him. Jacob would become Israel, which means God strives. God fights. In other words, you don't have to fight for blessing anymore. God does that now. So when Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit, he is saying something profound. He's not saying Nathanael has never sinned. He's not saying Nathanael is no longer hiding. No, he's saying he's no longer afraid. No mask, no performance, no self-protection. This is what Israel was always meant to become. And Nathanael responds, proves it. Again, 48, how do you know me? Nathanael asks. That question matters because Nathanael isn't asking for information. He's reacting to being seen. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Jesus doesn't explain how. He doesn't give details. He simply says, I saw you under the fig tree. And under the fig tree means a lot of things. Solomon talks about at a time when every man will sit under his own fig tree, meaning he will prosper. He will have something. But also under the fig tree is where you would go and have it out with God, where it would just be you and him, where you could say whatever you wanted. It's also a source of wealth, but it's also a source of this is your temple. This is where you can go to God. And he says, I saw you. So I imagine this is just me picturing it. It doesn't describe it. This is, I would imagine Nathanael is sitting under his fig tree or under the fig tree and having it out with God saying, when are you going to send the Messiah? When is this going to take place? I'm tired. I'm worn out. What's going on, God? And then the next thing, Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. You're God. You heard me. You heard my bad words. You heard it all. And again, Jesus doesn't explain how. He doesn't. He just says, I saw you, which is exactly what Jacob feared most. Which in some ways we do fear. To be seen without control. To be known without leverage. Without a title. To be exposed without rejection, to be recognized without hype. And instead of running, Nathanael responds with worship. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I cried to you, and you answered. Now, watch what Jesus does next. He takes Nathanael, and now straight back to Genesis 28. This would be John 1, 50 and 51. Sorry, Mark, I don't think I gave you that note. Just a few verses later, after that conversation, after he announces who that he is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, Jesus said in verse 50, John 1, verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending, descending on the Son of Man. The exact thing, exact picture, the exact dream. Jesus is fulfilling what God had already shown Jacob. That's Jacob's dream. That's Bethel. That's the stairway between heaven and earth. Jesus is saying, I am the stairway Jacob saw. I am the link between heaven and earth. And this explains why Jacob's dream works in the opposite direction of every other religion in the world. Every other system says climb, do more, be better, take the steps upward. Just quickly, that's why there are five pillars or five steps of Islam to God. I won't go over them, but there's five steps. There's the eightfold path of Buddhism to enlightenment. Eight steps. And you can go on. But Jesus doesn't say, you will see the angels ascending and descending to me. He says, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's not standing at the top of the staircase saying, here are the steps. Good luck. He becomes the steps. Again, every religion offers steps or pillars or paths, commandments. But Christianity offers a person. The real gate of heaven is not a what, it is a who. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserved to die. He fulfilled the requirements we could never meet. He does all of the things we never could do for ourselves. He didn't come to show the stairway. He came to be the stairway. Heaven and earth now merge over his crucified and resurrected body. He opened a break in the wall between God and humanity. The veil was torn. He tore it open, what stood between the ideal and the real. And grace doesn't float above us. And if we can get a long running start, maybe we can jump and just, maybe grab it. Or jump as high as you can. Or stand on someone's shoulders. Or build a tower. Or climb a ladder to attain it. Grace comes down, all the way down. All the way down to us. And that is why Jesus says, you will see heaven opened. That doesn't mean we'll understand everything. It doesn't mean suffering will suddenly make sense. Oh, that makes sense. Sometimes, not always. Doesn't mean hardship will have less of an impact. Won't get punched in the face. Ooh, thank you. May I have another? Thank you, world. Because I've seen heaven. And it doesn't hurt anymore. It means I understand why it hurts. And why it will be okay. It means we finally understand how God works. Only Christianity tells us that God came down and suffered. He suffered pain and loss and weakness and death. Excuse me, and to quote one commentator, and through suffering he brought life, through poverty he brought riches, through weakness he brought strength. So when we face loss and weakness or brokenness, we don't say, God is absent, he left, he abandoned me. We say, this is how redemption works. I was reading about the atheist argument about God, and one of the arguments is, if God is so powerful, then why doesn't he do something? I'm sure you've heard it. But that's really a logical fallacy. To say, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he do something? Then that means you're upset with him because you know he can do something. And you know he can do something, but you're upset because he doesn't do it how you want. But yet you're assuming that he can, so you're upset. If he couldn't do anything, we wouldn't be upset. See, that's a circular argument that gets you nowhere. God's power flows through the cross pattern, if you will, through self-denial, through sacrifice, through trust. Only through Jesus does heaven stay open. And Jesus is saying, Jacob dreamed of access. He says, I am the access. Jacob saw the house of God. I am the house of God. Jacob feared being known. I came so you could be fully known and fully loved. Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree. And Jacob slept at Bethel wondering, will God stay with me if Jesus stands before Nathaniel saying, I already have. So if you're in Christ, I do want us to hear this clearly. You are not Jacob trying to become Israel. You are already named, already known, already held, already have a new identity. You already have a new allegiance. You don't need to deceit anymore. You don't need to control anymore. You don't need to climb anymore. Because in Jesus, God has already come down. Because Genesis 28 is not about a dream. It's about really the beginning of an identity change in this guy. His name is changed in a couple of chapters. But his identity has changed at this moment. Jacob lives as a deceiver, but God renames him Israel. And in John 1, Jesus announced the time of deceit is over. You don't have to manage God anymore. You don't have to secure blessing through control. You don't have to climb. Jesus has come down. This is not about trying harder, although you should try. So I'll ask, where are you still living like Jacob? Where are you still gripping on instead of trusting? Where are you managing outcomes instead of receiving grace? When you make a decision, who is it for? And I know I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but it's a new year, so. I was thinking about this, and so parents of older children, the days of final decision-making authority are over, but some of us are still trying to control outcomes. Not through rules anymore, but through pressure, through guilt, through emotional leveraging, through manipulation that feels like concern. It's not influence. That's fear wearing responsibility. Or perhaps for owners or managers or bosses, leaders, God has entrusted us with people to care for, not as tools, not as a means to an end. Yes, we are called to be good stewards before the Lord, but stewardship is not control and leadership is not ownership. I mean, we can ask ourselves, do I trust God with the people he's entrusted me, or am I managing outcomes to protect myself? I mean, I can go on the list, husbands and wives. What games do you play? I'll tell you a story. Someone who does not attend Renew, so no looking around trying to figure out by what I say, okay? Someone was sharing with me their Christmas plans. Not casually, but strategically. It wore me out just listening to it. And they said something like this. Here's how I'm going to get everyone on board. Oh. First, I need to talk to my brother. If I can get him lined up with me, then we can approach Dad together. But before we talk to Dad, we have to check in with Mom to make sure he's in a good mood. But before we chat with Mom, I'll loop in my sister. She won't care what we do as long as she feels included. Then I'll ask her husband to talk to our youngest husband because they're the closest and they're newly married, so they just want to make everybody happy. This is a true story. So don't try to add up the siblings and try to, it's not anyone here. As they were talking, I thought, this sounds exhausting. This sounds familiar. This sounds like Jacob. Not malice necessarily, not controlling because they love power, maybe they do, but controlling because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't. So, in very Dallas-like form. I said, can't you just like send out a group chat and say, what's the plans for Christmas? Here's an idea. I mean, to which, you don't understand my family. Okay, well, I can't wait until I play hockey next to figure out how that Christmas went. But that's what striving looks like. That's what climbing looks like. Just this manipulation. I don't know how long it took this guy to come up with this plan, but this wasn't his first rodeo. This wasn't his first time strategically negotiating. But see, Jesus does not shame us who strive and fall short. He invites us to rest. It's interesting. You know this passage. I won't read all of it. I'll just read Matthew 11, 28. Maybe this will become a fuller picture. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What's interesting is it's real easy to look at that and just that one verse. That's why I only read it, just the one verse. He talks about his burdens, light. A lot of times we look at that and Jesus will give us rest when we are tired. But he says, you who are weary and burdened. Now, if you do a word study of weary and burden, it does mean just that. But it also means the worry that we get because of our own selves. The burden that we place on ourselves, the false expectations we set on ourselves. So he says, come to me and I will give you rest. The come to me is the same thing that he says to come to me for your new identity. So essentially Jesus is saying, come to me, let me give you a new identity. All these games you are playing, all these false identities, all this, I will give you rest because you will have a new identity. I remember last summer when the Hares, the Impact Partners missionaries from Cameroon, came and they told a story. I won't tell you the whole thing. I won't tell it as well as Dave did. But he told that story of someone who was drowning in the water. And they yelled out, can anyone swim to go save this person? This person is just flapping their arms. And one guy raised his hand. They said, oh, good, go swim out and save him. So he walks to the bank and he sits down. And everyone's looking, are you going to go and help the person who's drowning? And he just sits there. And then right when the person's just about to go under, then he swims out, grabs the person and brings him in. They're like, what were you doing? You waited to the last minute. He said, I couldn't help them until they would stop trying to help themselves. I couldn't rescue them kicking and fighting and screaming. I needed them to give up control. And that's what Christ is doing. That's when he says, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So the invitation today is not to fix yourselves, but to come out of hiding and rest in what Christ has already done. And yeah, there could be some things that need to improve on and to surrender. But you're not doing that in order to get God's attention. You're doing that because he's given you a way out. So the question isn't, what will you fix this week in this new year? It's, what will you finally lay down at his feet? Because the deceiver, as we'll see in a few weeks, becomes Israel. The latter becomes Christ, and blessing becomes grace. And that's really what we need in this new year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the way that you work in our lives. We do confess that we are tired. And if we're not, we will, we can be. And not from sin, egregious sin alone, but from striving, from attempting to manage outcomes, from trying to hold it all together. And sometimes we try to hold together what only you can hold. Sometimes we can see ourselves in Jacob running and gripping and wrestling and fighting. We even know your goodness, but we do make the statement, if you will. Sometimes we're afraid that if we let go, everything will fall apart, that it's dependent on us. And yet, you meet us anyway. You met Jacob as he was on the run. You met Nathaniel under the tree. And you meet us here, not with shame, but with an invitation, Lord. And we're thankful for that. Jesus, we recognize you are the stairway. You are the access. You are the place where heaven comes down to us. Lord, as husbands and wives and parents and friends, and we just give you over control. We just ask for your peace and for your rest, and for those who feel exposed or tired or afraid of being fully known, will you remind us that you fully love us? We lay down our attempts to climb, to manage. We lay down our fear, and we come to you because you said to us to come to you. You are weary and burdened, and you will give us rest. So we trust you. We rest in you. We belong to you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.